Thank you. Exodus chapter 32 this evening, please. Exodus 32. Read the first 10 verses. Exodus 32. We'll read the first 10 verses, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people tore off their gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it, have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." The Lord bless his word to our hearts. As we began our study this month, we mentioned the fact that in preparation for the studies that would be given by Dr. Barlow on the tabernacle, and I want, as we review this evening, to go back and look at a verse in the 25th chapter, the 8th verse of the 25th chapter, and here is the answer to the question as to why God gave the command to the children of Israel to build the tabernacle. The 8th verse of the 25th chapter, "And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them." It's been God's desire all through the ages to have a place for a dwelling. We can trace this right from the beginning. Go back to Genesis and we see the beginning where God desired to dwell with man. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, in the garden, he came and dwelt with man. In the cool of the day, he came down from heaven and walked with man. And as we notice, he made that overture, and immediately we notice that man had sinned and God turned his back upon him, and yet God continued to desire to dwell with man. And over again down through the history, we find him seeking to dwell with man. Enoch, Abram, Moses, and all the rest of it, we find him in his desire to dwell with man. In the tabernacle, he initiated the idea of building the tabernacle. It was not Moses that came and said, "Look, can we build a place for you and you come and dwell with us?" It was just the opposite. It was God's desire to dwell with man. And so he comes to man and says, "Build me a tabernacle where I can dwell with you." And so the tabernacle was built. Again, there was sin, and again there was failure, and we find God moving from the tabernacle, and we find them moving into the land, but still God wanted to be with his people. And although the tabernacle was disbanded, we move on and we turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we find again God seeking to dwell with his people, and this time and the construction of the Temple of Solomon. After they had established themselves in the land, David desired a place for God, and he wanted to build it. God says, "You can't build it. You're a warring man. I'm going to leave that to your son." And Solomon did build the temple. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11, "And so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Again, here is God coming down, just as he did in the tabernacle. As soon as it was built, the glory cloud came down, and God dwelt with him. But Again, we find destruction, and Nebuchadnezzar comes in because of the sin of the people, and that temple is destroyed. The next place that we find God coming to dwell is in a temple that was constructed after they came back from the captivity. Not as grand as the one that Solomon built, but still a place where God dwelt and where the people could worship him, in Ezra chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16, you find them again in the temple. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Again, God coming down in blessing upon them. This temple was destroyed by Herod. Herod built a temple. We have no record in the Word of God of the temple and what the construction was like as far as the temple that Herod built, because it was not built by God's command. It was not built in God's way. This temple was built because Herod wanted the people of Israel to worship him and to come to him. And so he built it for his own glory. There is no ark mentioned as far as that temple is concerned. There is no Shekinah glory mentioned as far as Herod's temple is concerned. During that time, we find, as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 19, that God did another thing in bringing someone for him to dwell in. We find in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, Christ, God was dwelling in Christ, naming that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he was committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we follow the tabernacle established and was substituted by the temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple destroyed by Herod. Herod's temple was destroyed by Titus. And this temple that God had come to dwell in Christ was destroyed by the Romans at the cross. And then we find the Lord suggesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 that he is going to dwell in us. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so we find God dwelling with us, seeking to dwell with us and desiring to dwell with us. But the final temple that we notice is the first verse of 2 Corinthians 5. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You start with God coming down to dwell with man. You end with man going up to dwell with God eternally. God's desire all the way through then is the fact that he will dwell with man. But when he gave this command that he wanted to dwell with man, he also recognized the fact that there was a certain type of people that he wanted to dwell with. And there are seven things that he wants if he is going to dwell with man. And if God is going to dwell with us, those seven things must be true as well as it was true for the children of Israel. We have noticed five of them already. The sixth and seventh one we will think of this evening. The first one is the fact that the people must be sheltered by the blood. If God is going to dwell with man, first of all, they must be sheltered by the blood. And we have that illustration for us in the deliverance of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 12 in the Passover. Then the second thing that they must be is not only that they sheltered by the blood, but they're purchased by the blood. Exodus chapter 13. Not only were the children of Israel sheltered by the blood in Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over, but they were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. And then, besides that, God wanted them delivered. And if a people that God is going to dwell with must also be a purchased people and delivered from the power of sin. And we saw that as we found the children of Israel leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. And all the power of the Egyptians was completely broken as they crossed the Red Sea. So we're sheltered by the blood, we're purchased by the blood, and we're a people delivered from the power of sin. Sin has no more dominion over us. We have the victory in Jesus Christ because we have crossed the Red Sea as the children of Israel did. The fourth, we noticed last Sunday night, a people nourished and sustained in the wilderness, completely nourished with all that they needed, the water, the manna, the provision from their enemies. And now we find the next one is the one we noticed this morning, the people who are sanctified unto obedience when we studied and thought of the law. The first four laws we recognize our relationship to God. The last six our relationship to man around about us. The command of God then was to obey. This evening, a subject that is very prominent as we think of the golden calf, and that is that the people must be those who know something of restoration from sin. Purchased by the blood, they are sheltered by the blood, purchased by the blood, delivered from the power of sin, sustained in the wilderness, obedience, and now know something of that restoration from sin. Let's go back to this story of the golden calf and get the setting as we turn back to chapter 24 for the story. As we finished this morning in chapter 20, we noticed the children of Israel having been given them the law and God's requirements, and also the provision that God has made for them in the deliverance. And then from there through chapter 21, 22, and 23, we find all the rest of the law and the commandments that God had for the children of Israel to abide by was given to Moses. And it's interesting to notice as you compare these verses with further verses as Moses goes up to the mount, that most of this would seem that it had been given to Moses orally, and he wrote it all down and communicated it to the children of Israel. You remember this morning we noticed that Jethro suggested to Moses that he should communicate to the leaders all the statutes of God. Well, here they all are written out, and Moses received them, and then he transmitted them in written form to the children of Israel. And then he is about to leave. God has called him up to the mountain. And prior to his going, we find the covenant ratified, or the covenant made in chapter 24, the beginning of chapter 24. The Lord has called Moses to come up to the mount to receive this commandment. And the Mosaic covenant is given to us in verses 7 and 8. Then he took the book of the covenant, and that's this book that he has compiled that's been given to him by God, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Now this is the second time they have done this. Before the law was ever given to them, in the 20th chapter, they came to Moses and said, whatever the Lord says, we will do it. Now the whole thing has been read before them, been reviewed, exactly what God's demanding. And again they reiterate, they will do what God says. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is one of the eight covenants that God has made with man. Two of those covenants were conditional, six of them were unconditional. And this is one of those conditional covenants that God made. God said, if you do this, I will do this. If you do this, I will do this. And so on. And here is the people saying, whatever God says, we will do. And then we find the Lord speaking to Moses particularly again and calling him up to the mountain. And he is called because he has gone there for three things. First of all, to receive the law, to receive all the instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle, and all the minute detail for the building of that tabernacle was completely given to Moses on the mount. And then he was also given the instructions concerning the priesthood in chapters 28 and 29. What a perfect picture and type for us of our Lord Jesus Christ is Moses, the absent leader. Moses went up into the mountain. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, and he's absent from us, but he promised in John chapter 14 that as he went away, he would prepare for us a place that where he is, we may be also. And Moses, as you read through and see and study the life of Moses on the Mount, he was an advocate for his people, and we will notice that in a few moments. And what is Lord Jesus Christ for us today but exactly that? 1 John chapter 2, he is our advocate that pleads our cause at God's right hand. He will return as Moses returned. He will return, and he has promised to return. Moses promised his people that he would come back again. They were impatient in waiting for him, and I'm afraid sometimes we get the same way, kind of impatient at times. When is he coming? But he has promised, and he will keep his promise. And he has given us instructions, as Moses gave the instructions to the children of Israel of how they were to live. The Lord has left us our instructions as to how we are to live as well. So the story then goes on to chapter 32 as we see that Moses has been up in the mountain. The last verse of the 24th chapter tells us he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. I suppose 40 days is a long period of time. It seems like it runs by far too fast for us today, but there he's gone for 40 days, and all these instructions that you read in chapters 25 down to chapter 31 were all the instructions that Moses was getting up on the mountain. But as we come to chapter 32, we change the scene, and we go back to where the children of Israel were. You could almost go from chapter 24 right to chapter 32. Moses went up, and he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming back, they started to complain, and they became impatient. And as they did so, we notice, first of all, their apostasy is seen in the fact that they were said, let us, independent spirit, we're going to do what we want. Let us. The same spirit, of course, was seen in the Tower of Babel. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, verse 5, suggests to the disciples, as he's talking about the vine, he says, without me ye can do nothing. And here was the people of God, and only 40 days has gone by, not any more than that, maybe 42, have gone by when they in promise before God, whatever the Lord says, we're going to do it. And 40 days later, they're turning around and saying, let us, and immediately cutting God off. Their idolatrous plan is seen as let us make for ourselves gods who will go before us in that first verse as you read the 32nd chapter. And Paul suggests to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, keep yourself from idols. John says the same thing. Little children, the last verse of the first epistle, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. So this idolatrous plan was brought before them. And their ingratitude for all the past blessings that have come to them through Moses. As for this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Just flippantly turning it off. Moses, he's gone, and he's been gone for 40 days now. We can't depend upon that guy anyway, so let's take things into our own hands. Not only their apostasy is seen, but then their idolatry is seen in verses 2 to 6. First of all, you notice Aaron's folly. God had called Moses up, but he seemed to have left it quite clear that Aaron and those who were with him were left in charge. And Aaron, of course, being the spokesman for Moses, and I would assume the second in command, was the one that would be the leader. And so when the people came to him, what should have been his response? His response was completely different than what it should have been. He did not rebuke them for their folly. He should have stood up to them as soon as he recognizes their sins, but he does not. What was this problem? Number one, and the most important thing, was the lack of his relationship with God himself. And what a lesson for us who are leaders. The first responsibility is the fact of our relationship with the Lord. If our relationship with the Lord has broken down, immediately things begin to break down. And here was the first problem with Aaron, was his lack of relationship with the Lord. His second was the fear of the people. He was afraid to stand up to them. And you know, that comes as many leaders, they're afraid to step on toes, they're afraid to do this and that, so for fear of the people, they make the wrong decision, and that's what Aaron did. The third thing, I wonder, although this is not given to us, I wonder if the third thing wasn't the fact that he was kind of desirous of being the leader himself. Moses is gone, we're getting rid of him, now I'll be the sole leader. See? Was that down deep in his heart? It could have been. Nothing, of course, is given to us in that regard. He tried to please both God and man. Notice the fact that he suggests in verse 5 that they, the proclamation of a feast to the Lord. How foolish this man was in his recognizing the fact that here was idolatry, and yet he was passing it off as the fact that they were feasting and they were going to honor God. And again, we find him not confessing his sin when Moses came back. He was not honest and not humble before Moses. He passed the blame off very quickly on the people, and he shows his lack of relationship to the Lord and so on. Now, why did they build a calf? Well, they were used to that in Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped the bull, and so this was the natural thing. Although, of course, the Egyptians, when they worshipped, it wasn't a golden calf. It was a live bull, as the Indians do today. It was the emblem of strength as well. And, of course, it was common in those days for the deity to be riding around on an animal. And as God was invisible, all you had was the animal, and the God was sitting upon the animal. So this was why it was a calf. Notice, if you will, in verse 6, their sin. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings to the calf. You remember we noticed this morning that the two offerings that were brought in regards to fulfilling the demand of God in the law was the burnt offering and the peace offering, and here they bring this. What degradation we find in man. And man left to himself, this will always be seen. But notice, not only that, along with all of it, they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Mr. Ryrie suggests that the word that is translated here, play, is the same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 8. And if you read that verse, you will find it is a sexual relationship between Isaac and Rebekah. And he suggests that this is the possible drinking and possibly nakedness, and the scene likely became an sex, drunken sex orgy as they sacrificed to the golden calf. Now, again, you get the picture of what's happened as far as the children of Israel is concerned, the sin that they have fallen into. We can read it. We can sit here in horror and think about it. And we say, well, why, when after all that God had done for them, God had provided for them and all the rest of it, and yet all we have to do is recognize man's heart. And our hearts are no different than theirs. But for the grace of God, we would be falling into the same type of things as they were. And so we find their sin. Now, of course, Moses does not know what's going on, but God, who sees all, in verses 7 and 8, looks down and he suggests to Moses his wrath. And their sin is described for them in detail by the Lord. And it looks as though the Lord has come to the point now he's going to deny these people. Notice verse 7 and read it carefully when you do. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, not mine, your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. The Lord is washing his hands of these people. They're yours, Moses. You're the one that brought them up. And then he reveals their character in verse 9, how obstinate and stiff-necked they were. The Hebrew words suggest the idea of a oxen or horse that it will not respond to the reins, and this is what the children of Israel were as far as God was concerned. And then he pronounces the doom upon them in verse 10. Now let me alone. Moses, stay out of my way. Moses, don't even begin to intercede for them. I don't want you to. This is what he's suggesting here to Moses. Stay out of my way so I can go and completely destroy them. And he's even suggesting to Moses, and if Moses would take that upon himself, it could have done this. Moses, I'm going to make you a great nation. Let me destroy these people, and I'll start all over again with you, Moses. Don't even intercede for them. And then Moses responds as we begin in verse 11. Moses did not take up that which God suggested. He immediately turns around and he takes the challenge as he comes to the Lord and pleads for them. And he turns around and says, Lord, they're your people. And he prays for them. And his plea, as we think of Moses crying to the Lord and talking to the Lord, first of all, God's interest in them in verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Moses just turns right around and says, look, Lord, you're the one that brought them out. They're your people. Now, Moses pleads, first of all, God's interest in, look, Lord, you've done so much for them already. You're not going to abandon them now. You're really interested in them, see? And he keeps that before, and that's his first plea. His second plea is in verse 12, concerning God's glory. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Lord, they're your people. You've done all this for them. That's his first plea. Lord, your glory. Think of the glory that will be and shame that will be brought to you, dishonor, when the Egyptians get word that all of them have been destroyed. There's 2.5 million people that you brought out. What glory is yours now, but that will be completely destroyed, Lord, if you destroy these people. And then his third plea is God's provision or God's promise to the patriarchs in verse 13. Now, Lord, remember, you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I'll give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever. So there are three pleas that Moses brings to the Lord. They're your people. You've done so much for them already, Lord. Your glory is at stake here, Lord, and your promise. You remember, you promised now that you were going to make a great nation of these men, and here's that nation. You don't want to turn around and destroy it. And now the result in verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The power of prayer. I've wrestled with this for a long time, back and forth in my own mind as I think of the power of prayer, and I recognize the power of prayer and the blessing that we are in praying for others. But I wonder, as I read through this, how much do I have in power of changing God's mind? Moses, it would seem, here, and yet he's a sovereign God. How much influence do I have in my praying and changing God when I recognize who he is, the great sovereign God that he is? But Moses pleaded, and because of Moses pleading, God changed his mind in regards to destroying the people, and we find he said, I will not, and Moses comes down. Starting with verse 15, verse 29, you find the punishment that is brought by Moses as they come down. Moses returns with Joshua in verses 15 to 18. And as they approach the camp, Joshua suggests to Moses that there's a sound of war in the camp. Yes, not the sound, of a city, a cry of triumph. It's not the sound of a defeat, the sound of singing. And as Moses came in, he sees them dancing around the calf. And what's Moses carrying as he comes? The two tables of stone. And he destroys the tables of stone in the 19th verse, convincing the people how they had lost favor with God. And what a shock it must have been to them when they see Moses coming with these tables of stone. And then he destroys the idol, and it must have been set up on some kind of a wooden pedestal. And he sets fire to the wooden pedestal and burns the thing down and pulverizes the gold and places it upon their drinking water. And in the last part of verse 20, and made the sons of Israel to drink it. Now the as he goes, the punishment that he brings to the leaders, first of all, he reckoned with each one of them, and Aaron was first. Moses said to Aaron, "What is this the people do to you, that you have brought such great sin upon them?" And we find Aaron as the leader making all kinds of excuses. His first of excuses, he blames the people. And then he suggests to Moses, "You know what the people are like. You can't control them. It's all their fault." And Moses, "Besides, it's partly your fault. You weren't here, you know. You had gone." And I think the last excuse is the most ridiculous of them all, in verse 24. "And he said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Isn't that ridiculous? But I think God places it there just to show us that how often we are exactly the same way in our ridiculous excuses that we make to God. They're absolutely ridiculous. Throwing in gold and out comes the calf. And so the Lord brings the punishment through Moses to Aaron, and also the judgment on the people. Verses 26 to 29, wonderful call is made by Moses to the camp. "Who's ever on the Lord's side, come to me." And notice who does. All the sons of Levi gather to Moses. And Moses suggests they go through the camp, and the destroying of the leaders, of those who had been the ones that should have been leading the people, were destroyed to show what the Lord has in regards to an example to the other people. The powerful intercession is seen in verses 30 to 35 of Moses. Now, after Moses brings all this judgment upon the people, he says in verse 29, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." And it came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Now, Moses had already pleaded that cause before the Lord before he ever came down. He's brought judgment upon the leader. He's brought judgment upon the people. And now he says, "I'm going back again, and I'm going to plead for you. Maybe the Lord will bring an atonement for you for the sin that you have committed. I hope he does." And then notice Moses' willingness in verse 31. "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves.'" I don't believe when Moses pleaded the cause when he was before the Lord the first time that he really recognized the tremendous sin that the people had gotten into. Now he sees how low they have gone in their sin, and he comes back to the Lord. But now in verse 32 he says, "But now, Lord, if thou wilt, forgive their sins, and if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written." Moses willing to be blotted out, Moses willing to be accursed, that his people of God might be blessed by God. You remember somebody else in the New Testament said exactly the same thing, did he not? That he was willing to be accursed for his people. And the Lord's promise in verses 33 to 34 in leading the people and taking them on to the promised land. And when you come, you have the repentance of the people in verse 30, chapter 33, and in chapter 34, you find the covenant renewed again, and they renew that covenant that they had made before they sinned, before the Lord, and so that covenant is once again established. We haven't time to consider all of the new covenant that they made, but I want you to notice just one portion in the 33rd chapter that is very striking as we think of what the Lord promises to Moses, his protection promised to Moses, starting with verse 20 of the 33rd chapter. He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, and my face shall not be seen." Notice a number of things that the Lord says in his protection promise to Moses. He, first of all, a place for him. "You shall be by me." What a wonderful place to be. By the Lord. And recognize that when the Lord said that to Moses, he says that to us as well. And he's always by us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Not only a place, but notice a position in verse 20 and you or in verse 21, "And there on the rock." What a position we have, standing on the rock, Christ Jesus, a firm foundation. And then a provision: "I will provide a cleft in the rock to protect you." And then notice the protection: "While he's in that cleft, I will cover you with my hand." And then the portion that he gives for Moses: "And you shall see my glory," my after glory, because it was impossible for Moses to see the full glory of the Lord, God's revelation of himself, as we think of Moses in regards to all that he had. What a thought for us as we think of what God provides in our protection for us. So the people that God wants to dwell with, the people that God wants to dwell with even today, are exactly the same thing. We are, first of all, sheltered by the blood, purchased by the blood, delivered from the power of sin. We know something of the nourishment that God provides for us. We know that the fact that we've been sanctified or set apart unto obeying God, we know something about the restoration. And remember, we need this constant restoration daily. We need to know that we can come and be restored to him. John suggests in the first chapter, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We recognize the fact that we do fall and that we do find the necessity of coming and being restored to him. And then finally, the last thing that the people of God needed to know about before they could build the tabernacle is found in the first three verses of the 35th chapter. They knew something about the rest of God. They'd entered into God's rest. "And Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, 'These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath, a complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day.'" The suggestion of the commandment of the seventh day of rest is given again. So there are the seven things that God requires, and we need to have exactly the same seven things if we're going to find God dwelling with us today. And may they be true as we recognize he does desire to dwell with us, even in what we are. And if you stop, as I often do, and look into my own heart, and I wonder, why, oh why, does he deem to dwell with me when he knows exactly what I'm like, with all my failing, with all my sin, and all my shortcomings, and yet he does. How wonderful. What a wonderful God we have, and a Savior to follow.
see in closing, number 485, number 485, one thing that the Jewish nation and we as believers have in common is that we need so very, very desperately guidance from our Lord. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrims through this barren land. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us by thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed us now and evermore. Bread of heaven, feed us now and evermore. Let's sing all four verses.
God and our Father, we bow with thankful hearts tonight. We recognize what a privileged people we are, all the blessings that thou hast showered upon us. And our Father, we thank thee for the guide that we have to lead us, to take us through this pilgrim pathway. We own before thee again tonight that without him, guiding us and leading us and feeding us, we have nothing. Help us to rely completely upon him, to trust him for all that is ahead of us. Receive our thanks again for all thy blessings to us as we commit ourselves to thee for another week. In his worthy and precious name.